And if the rest will turn to, at least initially, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the glorious privilege of believers to gather around your word. And we pray that our hearts be open to the marvelous truth that's contained therein. We believe it to be truth from cover to cover. We believe it to be infallible, inerrant, verbally inspired. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you might illuminate us in our hearts and minds, that we might gather its message and apply that message in Christ's name. Amen. At times, I'm slightly concerned about the church that I'm going to pass off to my family and the next generation. On numerous occasions, the elders have discussed where we're going from here, what's going to happen 10 years, 15, 20 years down the road. And we truly want to pass on to the next generation a church that clearly understands the importance of the Word of God, clearly understands the importance of good exegetical and expositional work regarding the Word of God, and then truly applies that in a way that is practical and gives glory to God. And so in the course of thinking that way, that also brings about thought processes for our own families. On Mother's Day, I preached a sermon on good moms and dads. Today's sermon is on good dads or godly dads and moms. It's really part two of that first sermon. So I rather not have the moms tune me out, because the things I'm going to mention this morning are applicable to both. And in that time, we looked at a passage of scripture in Matthew's gospel. I think we might have even looked at the Mark's gospel and Luke passage that are synoptic to this passage. But you remember, it's about the man who had the only daughter who was dying. And he had come to Christ to ask for his help. And Christ was on his way to his home to give this man some aid and try to care for his daughter who was dying. She was 12 years old, remember. And in the course of traveling, the crowd was thronging him, and another lady from this same area, obviously, came on the scene and thought, well, if I can get close to Christ and just touch the hem of his garments, I'll be healed. And she had something called the issue of blood, which she had, it goes on to say, all the physicians had taken all her money, and she was worse off than she had ever been. So the 12 years that this family had enjoyed their daughter, for those same 12 years, this lady had endured unbelievable hardship. In the end of it all, though, both the lady and the daughter were healed and raised. And I made a suggestion on that day. I tried to have one main point to that sermon and tried to hammer it home. I don't know if I was successful, but that point was is that if we can pass something on to our children, and if we can pass on to them that we have a God who is sovereign and can be trusted, that he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows when to do it, and he knows what to do. And it's our responsibility as men and women and children to just trust in a loving God who can do all things. And I try to emphasize that aspect. One of the things I failed to touch on, though, is found in this passage of Scripture, that when Jairus was there and this woman had touched Christ, it had delayed their arrival at his home. And remember, people had come from his house to him, and at that point said, there's no sense troubling him. She's already dead. And then Jesus turns to this man who was in the midst of this horrible, I'm sure, sadness, and he makes this comment that we had heard Jesus make on more than one occasion, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, just to pick up where we left off there last time, is that there seems to be sometimes a lot to be afraid of. In his case, obviously, it was the devastation of the loss of his daughter. I cannot imagine what it would be like to lose one. I've been close enough where they told us we were going to lose a son, but to actually lose a family, a daughter like that, or a son would have been absolutely devastating. And so I don't know the emotions of that. So here this man is in this terrible dilemma. He was just lost his daughter. And Jesus turns to him and says that he doesn't have to be afraid. He doesn't have to be fearful of these things. And so I was suggesting, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there's some good reasons why we don't have to fear what goes on. First, I think one of the main reasons why we don't have to fear what goes on is because we don't have any control over it anyway. So I'd suggest to you that that may be one reason why. In fact, I think there'd be probably more reason for fear if we were in control. Because I can imagine the mistakes I've made over the years, I'd hate to think that I had control over everything. And I would suppose that you would be fearful if I had control over everything as well. Can you imagine what I might do? So I'm grateful, first of all, I don't have to fear because I don't have control over it. The second thing is that sometimes we fear, if something happens, we fear the unknown. Well, I'd suggest to you there's no such thing as the unknown. I don't really think there's an unknown. There's an unknown to me, but doesn't mean that someone else doesn't know. And if my God's planned it all, then I would say he probably knows. Now, there are some who have theological difference in us who suggest that God in his sovereignty can know all things, but then they hedge on that by saying, well, he can know all things that can be known. And then they would say, well, he can't know what happens in the future because the future hasn't happened yet. Well, that would make him just like us. And I don't want to serve a God who's just like us. I'd rather serve a God that knows everything, even the unknown, if you will, of the future. So I would suggest to you that we have a sovereign God who knows all things, and so he could have confidence and not fear because he knows God already knows those things. The third thing is I would suggest to you that there's no sense in fearing because I think my God can do anything. It doesn't matter what comes down the pike. It doesn't matter what I endure. It doesn't matter what I'm going to experience. It doesn't matter what he would have found at his house. God has the ability to do just absolutely anything. There's nothing he can't do. So why would I fear if he can do anything? The fourth thing is that my God is a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. And when I say compassionate and merciful, I'm surely not saying that God does good by us because we're such good people. Otherwise, it misses the whole point of compassion and mercy. Mercy is something God bestows upon us because of who he is, not because of who we are. So it makes sense to me that he would say to this man, you don't have to fear. I surely want to pass on to my children and to the next generation that we have a God that we can trust and we don't have to fear. We don't have to be worried and operating within the context of a church or a family as if God is no longer in charge. I want to pass on to my children that God is still in charge and we don't have to fear what's going to go on. No matter what they say about gas prices or what they say about the politics or what they say about what's going to happen. And you know, when people come up with all these kind of scare things like the millennium bug. And I remember when all that was going on, it was going on here. We got all kinds of questions and it was, are we going to do big sermons on it and wait, take all that kind of time? And that's just not my style. I remember getting literature all the time about, well, you know, we need to pack up water and supplies and all that stuff because the world's going to fall apart. I got some literature from some Christian groups that said, move to Utah. Utah, why in the world go to Utah? You think they'd be better off in Utah if the world falls apart? You can't even get a hamburger in Utah. But they wanted to go to Utah, and they all think because people were running on fear rather than faith. Why fear? It's because you have no faith. Which leads me to this next point I want to raise, and it's another passage of Scripture that's very similar to the one we've looked at, and that's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And just take a few minutes to look at this passage, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And I know you have dinners planned for your husbands and fathers and parties and so forth and tea times and all those things. So I will try to maintain brevity this morning. All right, thank you. That was slow coming. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 14, an account is given of a boy who's healed. Now, rather than take a lot of time in reading the entire passage of Scripture first, I will just go through the passage. It tells us that Jesus was coming to his disciples, and as he comes to his disciples, he notices that there's this great multitude of people that had surrounded them. Audiences seemed to follow Christ, did they not? Crowds came to see what was going to go on. And so this great multitude came. And notice who's with the multitude. This is verse 14. Is it the Pharisees? Say no. Good. Sadducees? No. It's the scribes. And what are the scribes? They're like lawyers of their day. All right, they wrote things down. Oh, in a positive light, you, of course. It's just so strange to have a Christian lawyer. I just don't know how to deal with it sometimes. But so they're the scribes of the day. And what were they doing with the disciples? My translation says disputing. Really, a better way to put that is questioning. There was this discussion going on. I'm sure at this point in time, you don't know it yet by reading this passage, but you read further through, the scribes were having a great time at this point in this story. They were on top of the world because, as far as we can record, this is one of the first times they had the opportunity to be the winners and not the losers. Of course, they weren't the winners for very long because there was a sub coming in just a minute. Pretty good sub, by the way. But anyway, they had this big questioning, and really the question came was, and we'll find out about this in a minute, they were questioning why the disciples were such failures. Now, if someone came to you and asked you, why are you a failure, do you know how you would handle that? But they were coming and asking him, why are you guys such failures? Why couldn't you do this? And it is an important thing here. But anyway, he comes on this scene. And when he gets on his way there, and it tells us verse 15, as he's coming up, the crowd sees him coming. So the crowd, when they see him, they were greatly amazed about the presence of Christ. And so they ran to Christ to meet him and greet him. They were just overjoyed for some reason that they wanted to see this person, the Christ. And so when he gets there in verse 16, I want you to note who initiates a conversation with the scribes. Jesus does. You note that. I always love it that Jesus initiates contest. That's what I love about Job when God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God's good about initiating these contests. And so he begins to ask the scribes, and he asks this question. He says in verse 16, he says, what are you discussing with them? What is the question? What is the problem you have? What is it that you're debating and disputing with these disciples with? And the scribes don't have opportunity to answer the question because somebody in the crowd jumps into this conversation. Notice what it says, verse 17, which we don't see it, but in another passage of Scripture, it says, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, is what it actually says in one of the synoptics. And he says, teacher, this is the man, he says, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And we've often prayed that our kids would have mute spirits, have we not? But we need maybe not the mute spirit mentioned here. And this mute spirit, what does it do? Look at verse 18. Here's the symptoms. This mute spirit comes in and takes control of him. It seizes him. Then it throws him down on the ground. And he foams at the mouth, gnashes with the teeth, and becomes rigid all over. Now, if you, as a parent, saw your child, something take a hold of him,
and he falls to the ground, and he's foaming at the mouth, and he's gnashing his teeth, and he's becoming rigid, what would you do? Would it shake you up, or would you just go, oh, look, Johnny's down again? This is big stuff, isn't it? And this is a huge deal. I mean, I would say immediately it's way beyond the capacity of the father to do anything about. And so since he couldn't do anything about it, what was his solution? Find Christ, right? And when he came to find Christ, what did he find instead? Disciples.
You mean they aren't as good as Christ? If I go into the doctor's office, I've never done it, but I've been so tempted. I've been so tempted to go to the doctor and say, could you give me your transcripts? I don't want to get a doctor who got C's. I want a doctor who got A's. Do you understand that? And that makes sense. A surgeon coming in with a D plus average. Let's see, where should we cut today, you know? He came because he knew that Christ could do something. He comes to the disciples, though, because Christ wasn't there. He comes to them, and he says, these disciples were what? Look at the latter part of verse 18. I spoke to your disciples. I asked them to cast out this spirit. They could not. They couldn't do it. So, what were the scribes questioning the disciples about? Their inability to do what was asked of them. Now, this is strange because the disciples had already cast out demons before. They had cured people before. And in fact, in great amazement, they'd come back and give reports to Christ about that ministry and how that even the demons were under their control. Quite amazing that now they come to this, and I would suppose, from what I see later on in the passage, even the disciples are confused about the fact they couldn't take care of this man's problem. So he answers the question that he asked the scribes. So Jesus turns to them, and look at verse 19. He makes an observation. He says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, who is he talking to? Who is the faithless generation? Well, surely, if you say a whole generation, you're probably talking about the Jewish people at large, right? Because he had called the Jewish people faithless many, many times in the ministry. Was he including his disciples in this mix? Some have suggested he included the disciples in this mix. Some said, well, maybe not. Was the lack of faith on their part? Or just on the part of the Father? Or was it a part of the scribes? Who was the lack of faith on? And I don't know that I'll answer that question this morning, but just pose that question to you for just a moment. So he's obviously making some kind of evaluation about the environment here, at least, correct? And that there was a lack of faith. Now, if you said of a lack of faith, if I said to you this morning that I sense a lack of faith in this congregation, then basically I'm evaluating the congregation to say the congregation doesn't what? Doesn't believe something, correct? If I say you lack faith in God, then you don't believe in God, and you don't believe what God can do, or maybe even what he says, correct? So if I said that to you, would that bother you that I would say that to you? It would, wouldn't you? And I would imagine some might rise up and say, well, that's not true. I do believe in God, right? And some would say, I believe in what God says, and I believe what God can do. I believe in his character. I believe in God, correct? And so he calls these people, they're faithless people. It's a faithless generation. It's got a real problem in this generation. And maybe even to some degree, he's mentioning at least in some sense the disciples in some aspect of this, which we'll get into in just a moment. So then he says something, bring him to me. Do you think the Father had to be asked twice? Bring him to me. Because he's going to take on the task that most would consider impossible. So verse 20, they brought him to him. And when he saw him, the spirit, or the boy, saw Christ. The spirit began to convulse. He fell on the ground, and he wallowed around and foamed at the mouth. In other words, he became as bad as he ever was in the presence of Christ. I don't know if that built up the faith of the Father to see that, but obviously this was a response of the Spirit when he recognized the Master of the universe. So he asked a question that he did not need to ask. Verse 21. What was it? How long has this been happening? What difference does it make? What difference does it make how long it had been going on? Did Jesus say, this is going to be a little harder than I anticipated? No, of course not. But it does show us something into the life of this man, does it not? That this has been going how long? What is his answer? This is a long-term problem from this kid's childhood. Chronic, I think, right? It's ongoing. This is something that is never alleviated. This is not something that one day we go to the doctor and we have a problem and the next week it's cured. This is something that's been going over and over and over and over again. It's constant. It's an ongoing problem. And which means a lot to the Father. It may not mean a lot to anybody else, but it certainly means something to the Father, does it not? That this is a chronic problem. Then verse 22, he adds some more information. It's more than just chronic. What is it? It happens often. Because often what happens when these get seized by this spirit, the spirit throws them where? Into the fire. Or throws them into the water. Now, if you've been burned, you understand how horrible it is to be burned. Or you've been thrown into the water, I would say that the Spirit did not have this child's best interest at heart. And so this father had endured this chronic problem with his son over and over and over and over again. It was repeated, and it was repeated often. So let me ask you a question. If you were a parent and your child had a chronic problem for year after year after year after year, how would that make you feel? How many would be tired? How many would be discouraged? How many would be wore out? Maybe even depressed. Maybe even hopeless. Maybe even faithless, right? Because chronic problems have a tendency to wear on you. Correct? Chronic problems are the kind that they go on and on and on, and it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, right? And now he had brought his child to the followers of Christ, and his disciples couldn't do anything. That surely did not bolster this man's emotional well-being, correct? And so he says, he asked a question, latter parts, verse 22, one of the greatest passages, phrases, he says, but if you can do anything, I love that phrase. He doesn't say, heal him. He says, I want you to do anything. Whatever you do, it's got to be better than this, right? He says, if you can do anything, anything at all, he says, have compassion. And then note the next two words, where. On us. Why would the Father say that? Fathers, do you know why you would say that? Mothers, do you know why you would say it? Because if you have a son or a daughter going through those kind of crises, you're going through it too, correct? Because the pain is just as real for you as it is for your son or your daughter. Have compassion on us. If you can do anything. Now, if I ask you this morning, can God do anything? Yes. Sure, because you're not the one with the kid. Because it's easy when you're looking at somebody else with a kid, correct? And you can say to that person, they're going through a hard time, because I'm sure you've all done that, because you're all Christians, right? And I'm sure people have come to you and they said, I'm going through all kinds of crises, and you give them the right words. What are the right words? You just need to trust God. God can do anything. Right? You know those words.
And those are pretty easy words to say to somebody else, some other parent going through their problems. But when it's your kid, does it make a difference?
There was a pastor who had invited a evangelist to come speak for him. And I remember hearing this guy tell this story years ago. He said the pastor's name was Pastor Brown. The evangelist that had come was also Pastor Brown. And so he had come, it was on Monday, and so they decided to go play golf, which all decent pastors should do. And they're out golfing together. And somebody drove up from the clubhouse and said, "We're looking for Pastor Brown. His wife has just had a heart attack." Okay, now what do you do? Which Pastor Brown? Well, the evangelist was telling the story. It wasn't his. It ended up being this other pastor's wife. And he felt relief. And then he thought, oh, how horrible. I felt relief. But that attachment, if it's your son and daughter, yours, then it makes a big difference. Because if someone says, "Do you believe?" Now it's harder to believe when it's yours, right? So Jesus turns to them in verse 23 and he says these words, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Look at it again. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Does that say if you believe, all things will happen? Does that say if you believe, it'll happen exactly like you want to? What does it say? If you believe, all things are what? Possible. Why possible? Why is it when it says God can do anything? Why is it that we talk about possibilities? Have you ever prayed for something that you knew was possible that did not happen? Why didn't it happen? Didn't you have enough faith? Do you suppose it's possible that you and I could make a mistake about what we asked for? Is that possible? It's more than possible. It's absolutely likely. Because we have a weakness. Romans 8 tells us what that weakness is. What is it? We don't know what to ask for. But when you pray, what are you praying and what are you believing? That there is nothing God can't do. Within the context of what his will is. What he thinks is best to do. So he says, if you believe, there's the possibilities. He says, God tells him, if you believe, all things are possible. And so the father says something. Look at verse 24. And I know that this, without the inflection in this, it's hard to get this. It says, immediately the father, the child, cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's normally how we read that. But that's not what happened. Does anybody know what immediately means? All right. Now, right? Jesus asked the question, and he answers it right now. He didn't go, let me give it some thought. He didn't say, can I go home and think about it, reflect on the ramifications of saying anything. He immediately answers this question, and it says he cried out with a loud voice. So he screams at the top of his lungs immediately. What does he say? "Lord, I believe." Wow. "Lord, I believe." What did he believe? That God could do anything. That there is nothing impossible for God. You've heard these phrases before? Over and over again, the Gospels, these phrases are used. Because God can do anything. "I believe." And then he says what? "Lord, help my what?" I think he's a little bit human. Right? The tense of the verbs gives the impression that he says, this is what I believe. I believe this. I need you to be involved in helping my unbelief from this point on the rest of my life. That's the point of the verbs, is I need your continuous help. Are there days when you go to your knees and you pray and say, I believe with all my heart that God is able to do the impossible? Have you done that? And you got up the next day and didn't feel quite the same way. That ever happened? Have you some days you've gone to God in prayer for a child or a friend or a loved one, and you've prayed and said, I believe this with all my heart that God is able to do this, and you just feel and know for sure in the depth of your soul that this is true and you believe it? And then because circumstances change, you get a different report from a doctor, you get a different experience, a different environment, and all of a sudden you begin to wonder, go, oh, I don't know. How many have ever prayed the prayer, Lord, help my unbelief? God, help me. Help me. So Jesus turns to him, and all the people are running together. He turns to the dumb spirit and he says, get out of him and don't ever come back. The spirit cried out, convulsed. The child became like one that's dead. And people in the crowd who'd gathered around said, he's dead. Fathers, what would you feel at that point? Can you imagine the emotional trauma this man was going through? Highs and lows, he brought his child to the disciples because he knew his child could be healed, and he wasn't healed. He's up and then down. And then he meets Jesus. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. So Jesus heals his child. And how's he heal him? He kills him. Wow, can you imagine how low you would go? I mean, you would just right down to the bottom, wouldn't you? I mean, just this emotional yo-yo. I mean, he's dead. And Jesus, one of the most tender scenes of all the scripture. Look what it says. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Was there joy in that household that day? Don't you know there was thrill upon thrill upon thrill? Don't you know there was such excitements? Don't you know there must have been unbelievable relief? Don't you know the anxiety of this chronic, often repeated problem was finally gone forever? Forever. I cannot imagine. And yet that prayer he said was still so true. Lord, help my unbelief. I don't doubt, not for one moment, that every father and mother in this room has prayed that prayer for someone they love. I don't doubt that for a moment. If you have children and you're not praying for them yet, you better get started. Don't wait to become 2 years old. When my wife told me she was pregnant, I started praying then. But Lord, I am in trouble. I have no clue what I'm doing here. God, you've got to do something. Because if it's going to happen, it's only going to happen because God Almighty does it. It's in His hands. We need to pass on to this next generation that we have a God who can be trusted to do what is right. We have to pass on to this next generation that we have a God that not only has the ability to do it, but He has the desire to do it, the compassion to do it. I've talked to many of you about your kids. I've talked to many of you about my kids. And we covenant together to pray for our children. Why do we pray? Because we, like this father, are praying for compassion, not only for our children, but for us too. Because parents need compassion too, do we not? And I believe with all my heart, and will you join with me? I believe God is able to do anything. Anything. I challenge you this morning. I want you to
join up with people within our congregation, and I want you to begin to pray for our children. Pray for our kids. How many right now could say that you have children that you'd like to see prayed for? Look how many hands there are. We need to pray for our kids. It's a chronic problem. And the only way that problem will ever get fixed is if God does something. Only God can change the heart of a life. Only God can transform people. And we need to cover together as a body of believers to pray for our kids. And then pray for us that God might increase our faith. Increase our faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for God who believes and is able to do the impossible, and that there is no problem, no situation, no hardship, no dilemma, no disaster, no circumstance that any of our children have ever gotten into or are even in right now that you cannot reach down from heaven above and pull them and save them from the fire. Lord, we pray that you'll show forth compassion to us as parents and pull our kids closer to yourself. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will believe and that you will continue to help our unbelief. And that we'll pass on to this next generation that God can be trusted and that he can be believed and that he's a God of unbelievable compassion and love and mercy. We pray that God be brought to the focal point of our thinking, what we do and say, or bring honor and glory to him. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.